So let's just go ahead and jump in tonight. This course is going to be done over 2 weeks. I'm going to try my best to keep tonight limited to an hour. I know some of you who are on here who have taken a class with me before are laughing right now because that's not something that normally happens. But I'm just going to try to keep it on point. So welcome to the Secrets of the Apocrypha and Apocryphal Works, including the Book of Giants, Jubilees, and the Book of Enoch. For those of you who have never had a class with me or have only seen me from TikTok or from other social medias, my name's Ken Arrington. And for today and to next week, it's my privilege to walk with you through this workshop. Real quick housekeeping. Please confirm that your microphone is on mute, as too many people talking can make things go very wonky really quick. And yeah, I actually said the word wonky. If you've taken courses with me, you know I use ridiculous language like this, as I have 4 young kids. So I use a lot of language like wonky. And be advised that these sessions are being recorded and will be available for download after this session's over. I aim to have all sessions available within about 48 hours. And after today's class, we'll do a really short Q&A, and we'll also do a short break in the middle of the class. So if you have a question, please write it down. If I say something that you disagree with, please know that you are powerful to disagree. But we're going to keep the focus on the information. I will be happy to address any questions, any disagreements, anything like that, either privately, or we can also, you know, communicate, you know, on chat after the course is done. And I am available to you after the course. Don't think that this is just a one-shot deal. I love talking to my students. There are some students who have taken a number of classes with me live and in person, and I'm very accessible. I love to talk about this stuff. So tonight, let's just go ahead and get started. Let's just jump into it. What is the Apocrypha? What are the apocryphal works? What are some of the common things that we hear about the Apocrypha? So tonight's course is the way that we're going to do it. This is what I hope to, go over with you tonight. We're going to talk about tonight, what exactly are the Apocrypha and the apocryphal works? What are some of the common things that we hear about the Apocrypha? What's the history behind the Apocrypha? I want to introduce you to a book called the Book of Jubilees tonight, and time permitting, the Book of Maccabees. I don't know if we'll get to the Book of Maccabees tonight. We might have to push that off onto next week. But that's my goal tonight. Next week, we're going to cover the intricacies of the Pseudepigrapha. What that word means, why those works are regarded the way they are. That will include books like the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Enoch, and the Book of Giants. I'll talk about that later. We'll get to what that means. So this week basically is going to be heavier on the back end. It's going to be heavier on the history. It's going to be heavier on why the Apocrypha is treated the way that it is by so many people. And we're going to go deep into the history because you're going to need it. Once the history is framed out for you, it helps you understand why these books are considered the way that they are. So the point of this workshop is not just to introduce you to books that were at one time very important, very influential to the early writers of the New Testament, but to actually show you the world of the early Bible's creation, the New Testament's creation, because in many ways, we've been misinformed as to how the Bible was created. Most of us come from backgrounds where we're taught that the early church was very firm on what they believed, what influenced them, what was gospel truth, what was not gospel truth, that sort of thing. But that's not the case. History bears this out. There were many debates. There were many arguments. There were many suggestions. There was a lot of anger, a lot of disagreement on these apocryphal works, should they have been considered canon sometime at one point? Some of them were considered canon. What is canon? That sort of stuff. And even after canon, you know, the books that make up the New Testament or the Old Testament and the New Testament was pretty much decided upon in the 5th century. It still was not smooth sailing. And after the Protestant Reformation, it was still not smooth sailing. In fact, the current Protestant canon consisting of the Old Testament and New Testament, that wasn't even smooth sailing. As my past students know, the facts behind the creation of this divinely inspired, I truly believe divinely inspired work is stranger than any fiction that you're going to read about or watch on social media. The truth behind the creation of this book is amazing. And the books that didn't get included are quite amazing. So we've got to go past deeper. We've got to go deeper than the surface understanding of the Bible. If you'd like a challenge, for those of you who have not taken this course, I highly recommend doing the Bible History Believers full course that I offer. It's actually 12 hours of in-depth teaching. I mean, it's thick. You can talk to some folks. There are folks in this room right now who have taken this course. It is thick stuff. It is like steak. But I highly recommend it. It really helps frame out what we're going to be talking about today. So a lot of these guys have an advantage over those of you that haven't taken this course because those guys kind of know the history and the background. That's something that we go in deep. But let's just get to it. Let's talk about the Apocrypha. Let's talk about the apocryphal works. Let's talk about books that were considered for inclusion in the Bible or were extremely popular amongst the early writers of the Bible and influenced their writings. And I am referring to the New Testament. I'm not referring to the Hebrew Bible. I'll explain the difference in a little while. Because you're going to see by the completion of next week, books like Jubilees and Enoch had a massive impact on the early church. And thus many of your beliefs today, whether you know it or not, particularly about the spiritual world. And this can bring up a very passionate response in some folks, especially folks who've been trained to think a certain way. Many of us have been taught to immediately shut down talk about the Apocrypha, especially if you come from an evangelical or charismatic background. We've even been taught to fear it, thinking that it can lead us astray. Okay. And I get that. I come from that background. But personally, I find these types of responses to be rooted in a spirit of fear. So let's just call that thing out, right? Because we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, right? So my response to those types of fearful responses to the Apocrypha is that if you are a Christian and you've been taught that reading a text can lead you astray, I have to ask, where is your faith really at? Is it in Jesus or is it in something else? I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, I am a passionate lover of Jesus. My faith is firmly rooted in Christ, and I love the Apocrypha. Is it scripture? No, it's not. But it tells us a lot about the times and the thought processes. This is the most important part, the thought processes of the early writers of the New Testament. I mean, even Protestant church fathers such as Martin Luther recommended the Apocrypha for teaching and better understanding. And that's why his version of the Bible in 1535, the Luther Bible, did not remove some of the books that are missing from the Protestant Bible today, but instead created a titled Apocrypha section. The first King James Bible in 1611 followed Luther's lead, and they included a titled Apocrypha. In fact, it wasn't really until about 1885 that the titled Apocrypha was completely removed from nearly all versions of the Protestant Bible. And guess what? Some publishers now, they're starting to re-add the Apocrypha back in. But a lot of early church fathers, they cited the apocryphal works. They didn't think that it was something to be afraid of. They didn't think that it was something to be fearful of. They thought it was something that was good for teaching. It might not be scripture, so to speak, but it was worthy of study. And Tertullian, and this is Tertullian that you're seeing on your screen, he believed that one Enoch, and if you don't know who Tertullian is known as the father of Latin Christianity. Okay. He's the founder of Western theology. He's most famous for being the first writer in Latin that is known to use the word Trinity. And he believed that one Enoch was scripture. He quoted first Enoch four times, quoting one Enoch 19:1 in his book, R.A.'s writing, Idolatry 4. And he quotes one Enoch 61:5 as scripture on resurrection of the flesh. Tertullian, and he lived, I think, in 155 to 220. Tertullian was a powerful early church father. And he considered books like Enoch, which is an apocryphal work, not part of the Apocrypha, we'll get to that later, as actual scripture. Irenaeus, and that's this lovely fellow right here, quotes from first Enoch quite a bit in Against Heresies. And if you don't know Irenaeus, he lived 130 to 202 AD. He was a Greek bishop. He was very influential in spreading Christian understanding in what is now France. And he was very focused on combating the heresy of Gnosticism, which we're going to touch on that in this course, and help define early church doctrine. And then we have this lovely gent right here, and that is Clement of Alexandria. And he also believed Enoch was scripture. So he goes into a lot of different types of things. And he actually is the one who taught Origen and Alexander of Jerusalem to other early church fathers. So you have this strange dichotomy that's going to happen, because what happens is you've got folks that they are big supporters of the Apocrypha and apocryphal works, but then you have other early influential church fathers like Justin Martyr and Theophilus of Antioch. They never refer to the Apocrypha at all. So that tells us, 2,000 years removed from these early church fathers, these early church builders, that even then there was tension surrounding these books, right? So what gives? Here we are. What is the Apocrypha? What are the apocryphal works? Why did some cite them as scripture? Why did some early Bible translators, such as Jerome in the fourth century, deny their authority completely and harshly criticize them? But little known fact, later in life, kind of flip-flopped his views on some of them. Why even was the subject of the Apocrypha brought up during a revolution that toppled the English monarchy in the 17th century for a time? The Apocrypha has a wild history. And today we're going to cover that history and see how these books began to impact early Christianity and early Christians, and the fact that they're still having an effect on us today. So real quick, a quick aside, a little bit about me so you know where I'm coming from. Like I said, a lot of you guys have taken a course with me before. A lot of you, the majority of you know me from social media, from TikTok, and where I do these very dense information-packed 3 to 4 minute videos, usually from my car. I am a licensed pastor in multiple countries with ministry credentials, accreditation, recognized worldwide through denominational and non-denominational agencies and governmental agencies. I'm a licensed minister with the UK government as well. But more than that, I am the husband to an incredible, creative, amazing wife. And I have 4 wild kids. I am a full-time missionaries. We're all full-time missionaries. We've been abroad for about almost 5 years, as crazy as that is to say. We have planted multiple houses of praise and worship. And we focus on what's called a vertical expression of praise and worship instead of a horizontal expression. What we mean by that is songs to God, songs for God, songs about God, not necessarily songs about me and songs about the, you know, it's like really like we focus on the Lord. Our heart is to see people become who God created them to be, and to see people stepping into an awareness of God's glory that covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. I come from multiple generations of pastors and church leaders, and my specialty actually is in training indigenous missionaries to carry the gospel into some of the world's craziest places and bridging the divide between those deeply involved in various religions and spiritualities, including the witchcraft and the occult and pagan practices, and reconciling them to the love and the truth of the heart of God. In other words, I'm the guy that gets called to go to places a lot of missionaries don't want to go or aren't necessarily cut out for. because truth is, a lot of times I am more comfortable around people that have been involved in alternative religions and things like that than Christians. And hear my heart when I say that. I love my Christians, right? I am one. I love them. But I have a passion for reaching people who are desperately looking for God. They just don't know it. I'm not going to get into testimony sharing time. I've just trust me when I say I've seen the love of Jesus face to face. For most of my life, I come from a different perspective. I was not, even though I come from a long line of pastors, I was involved in drug addiction, hedonism. I even owned an occult bookstore. Did a lot. I had a paranormal radio show, TV shows, all this sorts of stuff. I've been involved in some crazy stuff. And so my study of the Apocrypha actually comes from outside of a Christian understanding. And it was after I became a Christian and began to really approach the Lord's heart to understand the heart and the mind behind a lot of these works, and to see that their influence on the early church, but actually how it can be a faith builder to understand the Apocrypha. Is it scripture? Absolutely not. It is not. And you do need to be grounded in scripture before going to the Apocrypha, because you can kind of get some weird ideas about some stuff. We're going to cover that later. So these videos and stuff like that that I do on TikTok, they express this love of others. So like, that's kind of where I come from, because I've been on the other side of the coin and I've seen the goodness of Jesus face to face and who he is and how beautiful he is. And my heart completely belongs to him. And that will come out a lot when I'm talking about this stuff. Another thing that tends to happen, and if you watch my social media videos before, you are familiar with this. When I start rolling, the facts start coming out like a machine gun, like rat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat. That is how my brain actually works. And I can get that way on these courses. Just realize this is being recorded. Don't worry about taking notes. I don't want you taking notes. Okay. Like you can go back and watch this video anytime you want. I'm going to send you a copy. Don't freak out when I start going really fast, because it does happen. So there you go. I want you to understand that the purpose behind this course is to strengthen your faith by giving you the truth and a fuller picture of the world in which the New Testament creators lived in. I present this course from the viewpoint of a believer, and I will pray during this course. I will pray after this course is done, and I'm going to open next week with prayer as well. And if you've joined this course hoping that this course is going to help you delegitimize Christianity, you're going to find that a tough road to hoe, as my mom used to say. This is not a tear down everything course. But through this course, you're going to see Christianity through a different lens, because you're going to find religions are not created in a vacuum. And you're going to see what is considered canon can and does change and does bear the influences in the environment around it. And on the flip side, if you come from an evangelical background in this course, some portions of this course are going to be tough for you to chew on. I'm going to be honest, because it may cause you to look at many things you've been told and taught in a different light. And I know that many of you are extremely passionate about the Bible, or very curious, or this has been stolen from us, this knowledge. And there's so many videos online about these secret teachings and all that silliness. And that they, the mysterious they, right, that they don't want us to have. I get it. But there actually is no overarching conspiracy to hide information from us in regards to books like Enoch and other works. But information has been lost. And it is my job over this course to reacquaint you with this information and pull you into a deeper understanding of the mystery of Jesus. So here is the important question that I've been getting by some folks, and I just want to answer that question for you. Will learning about the Apocrypha and thus this course make you doubt your faith? And the answer is a huge no. This is a course designed to help you eliminate the conspiracies and get to the truth. So if you're Catholic, and I do have some Catholics taking this course, I don't know if they're here tonight. Or if you're Orthodox, I have one person that is Orthodox taking this course, I don't know if you're here tonight. You will be familiar with what the Protestants call the Apocrypha as a deuterocanonical work. and you will call books like Enoch and Jubilees apocryphal or pseudepigrapha. If you're Protestant, you will call the Catholic and Orthodox deuterocanonical works the apocrypha, and you will refer to Enoch and Jubilees as pseudepigrapha, unless you're an evangelical, and you'll just call them heresy, things that we should be terrified of, act like it doesn't exist, and that it should burn in eternal hellfire. Look, I pick on the evangelical thing a lot. Reason is, that's how I was raised. I love to poke the bear, but I have a great deal of respect for evangelicalism and the charismatic movement, for all of the things it gets attacked for. A lot of beauty and expression and love has actually come out of it once you sift past the negativity that people like to talk about it. So if I offend you, don't be offended. I'm just joking. I'm going to pick on everybody's religious beliefs a little bit, even my own, during this course. I realize it comes from a good place. What I'm saying is there are many different faith expressions represented in this class, and that's okay. Let's get the basics out of the way. All right. So opening up real quick, and you can type this. We're setting a foundation here. You can type this in here. What are some crazy things that you've been told about the Apocrypha? All right. So when you hear like the word Apocrypha, and you can just type this in the chat. What is the Apocrypha? What have you been told to think about it, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of Christians, Protestants, when they're told about the Apocrypha, they're told, oh, they're secret, or they're hidden, or they're not Holy Spirit inspired, or they're evil, they're the legion astray, they're heresy, not all, all that sort of stuff. So the word Apocrypha was first applied to writings which were kept secret because they were vehicles of esoteric knowledge considered too profound or too sacred to be disclosed to anyone other than the ones initiated into the mysteries. So this is the actual definition of the word apocryphal. It's actually a medieval term. The word's origin is in medieval Latin, apocryphus, from the Greek adjective apokryphos, which means obscure or to hide away. So the term apocrypha emerged from the idea of Greek mystery schools. In ancient Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, mystery schools were very important. And we have to remember that at the time of the New Testament writers, Hellenistic culture was everywhere, including ancient Israel. And I mean everywhere. And mystery schools were places of initiation and secret teachings. So when you were born in ancient Hellenistic society, you were born into the state religion of the province that you lived, as different areas were sacred to different gods. But you could also join mystery religions, right? And they acquired elaborate purification and initiation rituals. And most mystery religions, they were concerned with going further than just the traditional worship. Mystery religions were zeroed in on the spiritual welfare of its adherents. And it was an intimate expression of union with the divine. So in Greek culture, this was extremely common. Like, you had the Vestal Virgins, you had like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these Greek mystery schools. And most of them taught an interlinking with the divine and with all of life. And once their complex initiation rituals were concluded, they were believed to be one with the divine. There was continual purification, fasting, feast eating, sacred plays, reenactment, all things that were designed to draw us into deeper connection with the gods. So the word Apocrypha was originally intended to describe this type of situation, these type of secret teachings. And in fact, you're going to see this a lot in later Christian philosophy. It's going to infiltrate Christianity later, particularly with the loosely associated group of folks called the Gnostics. I'm going to be referring to the Gnostics quite a bit in this course. Not too much, but I'll have a course on the Gnostics coming out in a few months, so stay tuned on that. But because Gnosticism, it's making a huge comeback today. for better or for worse. Anytime you hear anyone talking about secret teachings of Jesus, secret knowledge of Jesus, et cetera, you best be sure 90% of the time they are speaking the language of ancient Gnostics and have no idea. There is nothing new under the sun. I'm telling you right now. I'm telling you right now, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that you're hearing now, as far as like the secret knowledge of Jesus, it's all been done before. That's why when I hear folks say they have a secret revelation of Jesus, they want to share, my little alarm bells go up, and I'm like, okay, But that's the root of the word, where we get the word apocrypha. But in biblical terms, the apocrypha are books of the Bible that were included in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. I actually have one right here. And if you could ever pick up a copy, it's amazing. It's very similar to the Bible that you have, but there are some differences. There's some small differences that make a big deal. But the Septuagint, so the Apocrypha was present. There were books of the Bible that were included in the Septuagint and much later the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, the Catholic Bible, but they were not part of the Hebrew Bible. Orthodox Christians, they consider these books, these apocryphal works, to be what's called Orthodox Christians, they believe them to be canonical, rather. Roman Catholics, they consider them to be deuterocanonical. So apologies on that. And deuterocanonical means second canon. So it's considered canon, but it's not considered as sacred as the first canon, but it's still considered sacred. And the terms first usage in the Protestant church, Apocrypha, they were termed non-canonical books that were useful for instruction. Quite simply, there was no real intent. So when Martin Luther, and I'm going to talk about him a little bit, when he created a separate intertestamental section with the Apocrypha, and he called it the Apocrypha, when he did that, he never intended for these works to be removed from the Bible. Okay. But much later, the Apocrypha would come to mean spurious, false, no good, but we'll get to why that is. So simply for now, the Apocrypha is quite simply a collection of pre-New Testament works by Jewish writers, many collected in the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. These books are considered scripture by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, but not by Protestant denominations. Now let's define some terms as I'm going to start going pretty fast here. We've been taught that the Bible's creation was seamless and simple, but anyone that has ever taken, studied the real history of things and has taken the Ultimate Bible History for Believers course that I offer, you're going to find out it is not. So I'm going to gloss over a load of history right now because we don't have the time. We only have about a half hour left, but I want to give you some background. The Hebrew Bible is made up of three primary sections: the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is also called the Pentateuch. The next part of the Bible is called the Prophets or the Nevi'im. It's a collection of history and prophecies of the Jewish people. And the third group contains Psalms, Proverbs, and the histories, other histories, and it's called the Ketuvim, which means writings. Collectively, these collections are called the Tanakh, and they make up the Hebrew Bible. Okay. And the Torah, and thus the Tanakh, that formed the basis of Hebrew life for centuries, right? And there wasn't always an agreement as to what exactly made up the Tanakh other than the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because it wasn't as codified as it is. We know it today. It was considered divinely inspired, right? There's pretty much no debate on that. But no culture, no religion exists in vacuum, right? So as ancient Israel became Hellenized, starting in about the 3rd century BC with the spread of Greek philosophy, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. And it's now referred to as the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint. Septuagint means translation of the 70, because there's this pseudo-epigraphical work called The Letter of Aristides that and there's a little truth to it, not really. There's the facts part of it are truth. The spiritual parts of it are kind of the Pharaoh Ptolemy the Great, he's Greek, Pharaoh. He assigned 70 Jewish scholars, or 72, depending on what tradition you ascribe to. Six scholars from the 12 tribes of Israel were to produce a Greek copy of the Hebrew Torah. Why? Because most people could not read Hebrew. So Hellenistic Jews that existed outside of Israel, a lot of them did not speak Hebrew. In fact, a lot of people, and this is something that kind of blows Christians' minds when they find out about it, but history bears this out. And you can check all this online if you want to. Even a lot of people in Israel couldn't understand ancient Hebrew. They understood Aramaic. They understood Greek, but not Hebrew. So this book, the Septuagint, this was the version of the Old Testament that people were familiar with. This version of the Old Testament is what formed the basis of thought of the early church fathers, and also formed the earliest translations that we currently have. That would be Codices, Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus. And they all included these apocryphal works. So this is important, because the earliest Christians looked to the Septuagint as divinely inspired scripture. So when Paul quotes the Old Testament, when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, this is what they're referring to, what was written in the Septuagint. And there, basically, you have, in our knowledge of the Bible, right, we have, like in our standard Bible, we have the Old Testament, New Testament, right? Old Testament, New Testament. And in Protestants, we're taught that there was 400 years, basically from Malachi to Matthew, where God did not speak. This is called the Age of Silence. But the Septuagint and the apocryphal works were created during this time. Okay? And these books are, let's see, the first book of Esdras, the second book of Esdras, the book of Tobit, the book of Judith, additions to the book of Esther, the book of Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, the epistle of Jeremiah, additions to the book of Daniel, the prayer of Manasseh, an additional Psalm 151, the first book of Maccabees, second Maccabees, third Maccabees, and fourth Maccabees. These books were considered important to the early church. That is indisputable. It is an indisputable fact that these books were considered very important to the early church. But as the true church grew, things began to kind of shift and change. There was no canon for the early church. The early church was not driven by a book. The early church was driven by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, by Jesus' example, by the oral stories, the oral traditions that were being passed down. And after the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when people began to realize that when Jesus referred to the end of ages and things like that quite differently than they understood at the time, they were like, we need to begin to codify things. Especially there was something happening around 100 AD that had it started earlier, but it really started to come out in that first and second century, or that second century rather. And that's this thing called Gnosticism, rooted in the Greek word to know, and or gnosis, know. And this heresy was pretty prevalent, and it was everywhere. And a lot of people were getting these strange ideas about Jesus, that, you know, he wasn't real, that he was a spirit being, that he really didn't die on a cross, that, you know, all this other story, that Jesus was lesser than the Father. There was something called Marcionism. There was another heresy called Arianism. In other words, there was a need of early church fathers who had been trained by people who had been trained by the first apostles to begin to codify some things, codify some books, figure out what is inspired, what is divinely inspired, what does that even mean, that sort of thing. They needed an orthodox way of doing things. And basically orthodox means one way to believe, one way to think. And the first council to tackle this was the Council of Rome, in 382 AD. Now, I just skipped like 200 years of history. Take the Ultimate Bible History for Believers course if you want to get the skinny details on all this. A lot of folks are going to come here and be like, wait. You know, I heard about Constantine in 325 AD, and didn't Constantine decide on what would be in the Bible and what wouldn't be? And short answer there is absolutely not. I've got plenty of videos online about this. I'm not going to cover it other than to say Constantine had absolutely zero, zitch, zilch, nada, nothing to do with the canonization of scripture, especially at the Council of Nicaea. Neither did the bishop. The Council of Nicaea was called to address the heresy of Arianism, which did not believe that Jesus was equal. Jesus and the Holy Spirit was equal to God the Father. Actually, the Council of Nicaea was Jesus equal to the Father. And because there was a priest named Arius, a bishop named Arius, rather, who basically this heresy that Jesus was and the Father were not made of the same substance was spreading like wildfire. So Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea to address this heresy. Arianism, it was a scary thing for early church believers. So that's actually what the Council of Nicaea was to address. It had nothing to do with scripture. The first council that really addressed scripture creating a canon would be the Council of Rome. And it would be during the Council of Rome that discussions were made about this thing called canon, and the books that we call the Apocrypha were included in this list. And this list would later be upheld during the Council of Trent between 1545 and 1563. Council of Trent actually lasted almost like 20 some odd years, like off and on, where it was codified in the Catholic tradition that these books are indeed canon, or some consider, like I said, deuterocanonical. But during this period, we're going to go back to the 380s again. There was this fella named Jerome. And Jerome, he is the first to cast a little, well, not the first, but the first major translator to cast a little bit of doubt on this Apocrypha thing. There were many different discussions going on about what's canon or what's not, but he had a pretty good argument. Jerome had a pretty good argument as to why the apocryphal works shouldn't be included. Jerome said that since the apocryphal works of the Septuagint were written in Greek, but they were never written in Hebrew, they shouldn't be considered canon, but instead should be considered for teaching and historical relevance. Okay, so basically his argument was only the Old Testament books that were originally written in Hebrew should be considered as part of the Old Testament. He didn't say that these books should be completely removed. He just thought that they should be looked at a little differently, not necessarily divinely inspired. And this begins to coalesce. This begins to grow. This idea begins to grow. And it's actually growing in amongst the Hebrews, because there's this movement starting in the 6th century from Jewish rabbis who basically, they don't like the Septuagint. They believe its language is polluted because it's Greek. They wanted to get back to the holy language, which was Hebrew. So they go and create what's called, it took about 400 years, but they go and create what's called the Masoretic Texts. And this is what becomes the Hebrew Bible. So when you hear someone refer to the Hebrew Bible, they were actually referring to something called the Masoretic Texts. And it was absolutely stunning. It was getting back to what they believed was God's inspired word. And this influenced a gentleman named Martin Luther. And during the Protestant Reformation, a few hundred years later, when Martin Luther published his version of the Bible in 1534, 1535, which is still actually in use in the Lutheran church, he took Jerome's argument from way back in the 4th century. And this Masoretic Bible that had been created over the next preceding, 400 years between 600 and 1000 AD, and he used this argument. He said that only the Old Testament works that existed in Greek and never written in Hebrew were reliable. And thus he removed these books and he placed them in an intertestamental section, and he called it the Apocrypha. And as other Protestant Bibles began to be published, they took this on, including the King James Version. But there was another reason that Martin Luther and subsequent Protestant translators, they didn't like the Apocrypha, because close readers could find some things that didn't necessarily line up with new Protestant theology that was being developed, that was moving away from Catholic theology. And some of these things were Baruch mentioning that God hears the prayers of the dead, brought up all different types of strange theological questions that Protestants didn't want to address, because they wanted to move away from the worship of saints, or not necessarily worship, but praying to the saints, because they don't really worship saints, but the moving away from that kind of thing, or communicating with the dead. The Book of Wisdom mentioned the preexistence of souls, which that probably brings up a whole interesting theological argument. Tobit mentions that works can save you, which kind of, you know, we're taught that it's not about works. It's about where your faith is. It's faith, not works, but faith without works is dead. So it's a little bit of both, but works proceed from who we are in Christ. It's a natural response, a natural flow of who we are. But the Book of Tobit actually says it works and save you, which kind of backs up, you know, like giving lots of money to the church and things like that. And Maccabees kind of mentions something like purgatory, which as Protestants, you know, they're not for. And, you know, a lot of these books that were believed to have been written during a time that Protestants taught as the Age of Silence. But these intertestamental works that were created during this time, they describe something different, where God was concerned and God was talking to people. And it breaks up the narrative of God being silent and that sort of thing. So, and it brings up another interesting narrative that we have to address as Protestants, and all the Catholics and the Orthodox people in the room are going to rejoice at this. But we Protestants have a hard time understanding we don't own the Bible. And what makes up canon is dependent upon faith tradition. We look at what is in canon quite different, and that's okay. It really is. It's that's between, I think, a person and God, but you can see, but these are the differences. You see your Hebrew Bible, your Tanakh, these are what they consider sacred. And you have the Roman Catholic, what they consider sacred of the Old Testament. These are all just Old Testament books. These are all just Old Testament books. And because this is where we differ, like almost all faith traditions, Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Greek Orthodox and Slavonic, they all recognize the same books in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, they recognize books quite different. Protestants only recognize 39 books, but Roman Catholics, more, substantially more. Greeks, substantially more than that. What we believe is all dependent upon faith traditions. And Protestants now completely reject the Apocrypha and apocryphal works. And there's a lot of reasons, not given by the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. And a lot of that comes from the idea of sola scriptura. Now, that means scripture alone, if you've never heard that term. And this is where things get kind of a little wonky. And we're going to finish with this, and then we're going to jump into Jubilees, and we're going to wrap up tonight. I got to cover sola scriptura a little bit. It's a Protestant concept. And if you're a Protestant, it forms a core part of your belief, and a lot of people don't even know what it is. But sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, positions the books, the Protestant Bible, as the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Now, let's discuss this, because we got to cover it. Because as a Protestant, a cornerstone of your faith is built on this. We as Protestants, especially evangelicals, are taught that it is in the Bible alone that we get our authority. But actually, through the grand scheme of time, this is a fairly new phenomenon. It's only started about 500 years ago. And it didn't become popular until about 350 years ago. And it actually came about by a lot of bloodshed and political maneuvering. Starting in the 14th century, rumblings began. I mean, it started earlier than that, but it started to get louder in the 14th century with a number of folks declaring that scripture alone held God's authority, not the Pope, not cardinals, not bishops, not priests. A lot of these fellows were Marcellus of Padua, John Wycliffe, Johann von Gogh, William Tyndale, a lot of others. And they were very vocal about this, about how scripture has authority and not the Pope. They were most of these men were promptly excommunicated, burned at the stake, executed. This is a cross that Martin Luther would take up and would say that a simple layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. And his intention, and then the Reformation's intention, was to correct what reformers believed to be the error of the Catholic Church by appealing to the uniqueness of the Bible's authority, moving away from the authority of popes, of cardinals, and bishops. And a lot of this was also to move away from the idea of indulgences, basically paying for penance. And Catholic tradition is, or Catholic doctrine rather, is based on sacred traditions as well as scriptures, the tradition, what they believe to be the traditions of the earliest church. And Sola Scriptura rejects this assertion, basically saying that the Catholic Church does not have the power to interpret both scripture and ancient tradition. Luther was very vocal about this. He said the true rule is God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. Basically saying something that I agree with, and that is there is nothing and no one between us and Jesus. He's the vine, we're the branches, we're rooted in him. Our desire should be as believers to know that we derive from the source of all things, that we're new kainos creations, as Paul liked to put it, that we're sons of God. And when I say sons, I include men, women, and children, and that there's no pope that stands between us. In fact, nothing stands between us. And with Martin Luther, the Reformation begins to come full swing. He's got the printing press behind him. He's printing Bibles. There's people beginning to submit documents, and people are starting to ask questions. And the Protestant Reformation, it is going on. And is it perfect? No, it's not a perfect thing, you know. But the Protestant Reformation had to happen for us to break away from the matrix that we had found ourselves in. But one thing about the Reformation was that it became very handy to people in power, such as this guy, King Henry VIII. Trust me, this all ties into the Apocrypha. King Henry VIII was a massive supporter of the Catholic Church, but when they would not give him a legal divorce from his wife and Catherine of Aragon, King Henry gave the Catholic Church the one-finger salute and said, okay, well, England's no longer part of the Catholic Church, and we're now creating the Church of England, of which I am the head. And that gave him the right, after he signed the Dissolution of the Monasteries Act, basically throughout the British Isles, the king seized all Catholic holdings and had a new English Bible commissioned. Everything would hit the proverbial fan. As you can imagine, it's not enough to just say, hey, this country's not Catholic anymore. But the people, like, they're like, wait, my soul is in jeopardy. Who were firm believers, you know, Catholics, they're like, wait, my soul is in jeopardy now. Hold on, wait a minute. You know, and it got bloody. It got bloody. The break with the Catholic Church was not smoothly smooth. Mary, Queen of Scots, tried to have the future Queen Elizabeth, who was Protestant, assassinated. The plot was discovered. So Queen Elizabeth actually had her executed, beheaded, took three chops to sever her head. All of this was done by a Protestant queen against a former Catholic queen. It was just getting started. Like translators of like Protestant translators of the Bible were getting executed. Catholic people, it was bloody. In the 16th and 17th centuries, an extremist sect of Protestantism began to rise up. And in America, we don't look at them as extremists. We're like, oh, they're the founders of a country, you know, da da da. But they're extremists in British history, and they're known as the Puritans. And the Puritans was a name given in the 16th century to an extremist group of Protestants within the Church of England who didn't think the Reformation away from the Catholic Church went as far as it should. They wanted a complete dissolving of all Catholic tradition out of the Anglican Church or the English Church. They wanted all Catholic influence removed. They wanted the Church of England purified of liturgy, ceremony, practices that were not found in Scripture. In other words, if they could not find it written in Scripture, they wanted it gone. That's the name Puritans. The Bible, Sola Scriptura, was their sole authority, and they applied it everywhere in life, and they went to war over it. And this is how the Apocrypha ties into all of this, because in some ways, it was a rallying cry for Protestants to have it removed. It was too Catholic. It was not spiritually pure. So many Americans, they don't know this. It's not something that's really taught in the American school system. But the Puritan revolution in England led to civil war and overthrew the monarchy in England for a very short time. Eventually, the monarchy was restored. Puritans were pretty much exiled. I'm glossing over a lot of history. But in September of 1620, the Puritans traveled because they had nowhere else to go. In America, we're taught that it's because of religious freedom. But outside of America, you find that it wasn't religious freedom. They had literally nowhere else to go. Like, they were getting booted out from country after country. So they set sail for the New World. They rented a cargo ship called the Mayflower and landed off the coast of Massachusetts in November. They established Plymouth Colony, the first colony in New England. And American Christianity was born. And this is why this Puritanism, this is why American Christianity in some ways is stricter than you will find in other places. But this idea of sola scriptura hit the general Protestant public during the Puritan Revolution and the British Civil Wars, when a sharp divide occurred between Protestant and Catholic faith. And this is when the Apocrypha began to be painted with this negative brush, which is still in use today. But most people don't know why. Most people don't know why. But it's when you're looking for Christian purity, you know, you're just taught Apocrypha bad, but you don't know why. And there's a lot of political maneuvering that's going on that we don't have time to get into, but just know Luther, Martin Luther, the first man to move everything to the Apocrypha, when he created a titled Apocrypha, never in a million years intended for it not to be used. He believed that it was useful. Luther, Calvin, all these other famous reformers found the Apocrypha useful historically, theologically, spiritually, and they recommended it. These men never intended for people to go to war and burn each other at the stake or anything like this. When Luther moved it to a separate section, he never intended it to take lives. But now the idea of sola scriptura is in firm hold over the Protestant world. And soon the Apocrypha didn't have a place in the Bible. And soon publishers began to remove it. And by 1885, almost all Protestant and English Bibles no longer printed it. But this is the history of why Protestants believe what they do about their Bible. So is the Apocrypha scripture? No, it's not. I personally don't believe it is. Some people do. But no matter what you believe, it is important. The early church fathers believed it was important. The church reformers believed it was important. Different faith traditions believe it was important. And that's the history of the Apocrypha. And I have about 10 minutes left with you tonight because we started a little late. So I want to use this time to talk about an apocryphal work that has a huge influence on the things that you may believe today. While the modern Protestant church rejects the Apocrypha and what's called pseudepigrapha or pseudepigraphical works, the church of the first few centuries held the apocryphal works and a number of pseudographical works in very high regard. So there were a number of unofficial books of early Christianity, the apocryphal works. They're called pseudepigrapha. And you have to remember that at the time of Jesus, there was no canonized New Testament, right? Right. Because, and after Christ's ascension, the apostles, they really didn't have any written texts other than, you know, the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint. There's no evidence that there was immediate recording of what Jesus did while on earth. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just saying there's no evidence for it. And the actual first writings of what would become the New Testament were letters of Paul to this ragtag group of churches forming across Asia Minor. But there were more books other than the Septuagint that influenced the early church. There were many books floating around that rivaled the Old Testament books and their influence, namely Jubilees and Enoch. And I'm going to pause for a second and ask a very simple question, and it's more reflective of anything else. So here it is. And I asked this question of my full course students, and it's probably going to mess you up a little bit. They have a little more historical teaching But it still messed them up when I asked this question. Have you ever asked why the Old Testament and the New Testament are so different? Because they are. Have you ever taken a pause regarding it? I mean, the differences are jarring. Like, a lot of Christians don't even like to read the Old Testament unless they're reading about David, right? but other than that, a lot of Christians are like, ah, man, that Old Testament stuff, it's honestly more different. And I make this comparison. It's more different than the prequels were to the original trilogy of Star Wars were to the later ones that have come out, right? They're just different vibe, right? Just totally different vibe. And as readers of the Bible, we have an interesting problem because the Old Testament and the New Testament are very different. Huge differences. I mean, a huge difference is the nature of the spiritual world, good versus evil, angels and their interactions with human, even the very nature of God, the very nature of God as reflected in Jesus. How is reflected in Jesus? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Dude, like Jesus was quite different than some of the ways that God was shown in the Old Testament. He's a God of love, a God of love. Is this the same God that would call for the destruction of nations, but is now a God of love? It's a hard question. It's one of the biggest questions I get asked as a missionary, a pastor, a teacher, a lover of Jesus is, why is God in the Old Testament presented this way? And why in the New Testament is he presented this way? And you can make the argument that, the Old Testament is progressive revelation of God. And that is, I am a firm supporter of that argument, right? And when we finally get to Jesus, we see how God really is. And I fully agree with that, but it goes beyond this, doesn't it? Because why is the Jewish religion and Christianity so distinctly different? No one can argue that if you sit in Jewish temple and you sit in a Christian church, things are very different. In Christianity, the question of good versus evil is different. If you look at the question of good versus evil, it's also very different. You can look at the role of Satan in the Old Testament. In Christianity, Satan is much more powerful and central to the role of good versus evil. If you go back and read the Hebrew Bible, right, the Old Testament, you find very few mentions of Satan outside of Job. It's in the New Testament that Satan is referred to as the ancient serpent, right? But he's not referred to that in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the devil is ultimately subordinate to God to carry out purposes on earth. He's representative of sinful impulses that can pull away from God's will. But in the New Testament, there's obviously some kind of spiritual hierarchy going on in the spirit world that wasn't there before. You ever thought about that? Well, these differences, they came out during this intertestamental period, this time between the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. And why this happened, I'm going to get in thick detail next week. But there was a book that was very popular around the time of Jesus. And that book is called The Book of Jubilees. Now, I sent you a copy of it. I hope you got a chance to scan over it. And if you did, if you like Revelation, you like Jubilees. There are so many books in circulation. There's so many books being written during the intertestamental period describing the horrors of the occupation of Rome and rebellion. Other books are beginning to circulate, calling back to a time of pre-flood where giants walked the land, that are talking about angels and demons and new in different ways than in the Old Testament. And some of these books also attempt to reframe Jewish understanding of why good and evil exist the way that it does. And this includes how mankind begins to look at a figure that's going to have a very, very big influence, a huge influence that we're going to talk a little bit more about next week because we're running out of time. But that is this figure known as the devil. Now, whether you believe in a devil or not, Satan, Hasatan, Diabolos, that's all secondary to the point. I'm not here to argue whether he exists or not, in which form he exists and anything like that. Truth is, I could do a 4-week course on that, and that would be an amazing class. I personally do believe in a being of this kind of, I do believe in a devil. And I know that at the time of Jesus, there was a firm belief in Satan as a personified person amongst Jews. He didn't have a red tail and horns with a pitchfork, but there was a belief in a Satan type figure. Jesus addresses him. You know? But not all Jews. Not all Jews believed in a devil. Sadducees didn't believe in a devil. They actually didn't believe in anything supernatural. But among the public, Jewish public, they did. And when we go back into the furthest reaches of the Old Testament, Satan's not necessarily evil like he is as in Job. Job is an old book, one of the first books of the Bible recorded. And in Job, Satan's quite different than he is in Revelation, even Matthew. In some ways, in the book of Job, it's like Satan's on God's team, a natural role as a tester, an accuser, right? If we're to be overcomers, we need to overcome things, right? And Satan, he fills that role. But in Job, he's not pure, unadulterated, 200% proof evil or against God. He's actually part of a heavenly court system, a divine council, so to speak. He's seen as an adversary or prosecutor in the system that searches out an individual's wrongdoings and appears as their accuser. And in Hebrew, the term Satan actually means opponent or adversary. But he is completely different in the Old Testament. And there isn't a hierarchy of demons under his control, right? But the New Testament is filled with this kind of imagery. It's all over the place. Demons are personified. Satan is personified right off the bat, meeting Jesus in the wilderness, right? It's all very different. And a lot of this is due to this book, Jubilees. Jubilees, sometimes it's called Leptogenesis. It's an ancient Jewish religious work, 1,341 verses divided among 50 chapters, and it's still considered canon by some sects out there, Ethiopian Jews, and is considered pseudo-epigrapha by the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox Church and the Protestant Church. It was well known to early Christians. Epiphanius wrote about it, Justin Martyr, Origen, Theodorus of Tarsus, Isidore of Alexandria, Isidore of Seville. Many early church fathers wrote about Jubilees. It was also utilized by the community that collected the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is how we have some extant copies. There's not a complete Greek or Latin version, but there is a version that exists translated from that's Ethiopian. And the versions that have Jubilees that have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls affirm these copies. It's in Jubilees that we first start to see how the devil becomes the king of evil and the prince of the power of the air and other, like, you wonder where he got that title from. Jubilees. Like I said, if you like Revelation, you will love Jubilees. Please read it. It's a retelling of a lot of Old Testament stories because there's this idea that's beginning to come. If God is truly good, then how could these horrible things that happen in the Old Testament be attributed to him? So what Jubilees does is it reframes things. It basically retells the story of where God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac instead of God telling, of God coming up with the idea. Basically it has Satan going to God, kind of like in the Job situation, saying, "Hey God, you know, you should test Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his only son." So basically it shifts the blame of the story away from God onto Satan. So God doesn't look bad by trying to test Abraham's faith in such a terrifying way by murdering his promised child. In Jubilees, Satan is called the prince of Mestema, meaning hatred or hostility, enmity, persecution. So now it's in the book of Jubilees that all of a sudden Satan's beginning to take on these familiar forms that we understand him in the New Testament to have that we did not see in the Old Testament, just full of hostility and anger. And in Jubilees 10:11, it directly links the prince of Mestema to Satan. So it's a collection of stories that were, Jubilees is actually a collection of stories that were collected over a period of about 200 years, came out, earliest copies around 3rd century BC. But it was very popular at the turn of the millennium. And a lot of the stories don't match up very well with each other. So you got to understand that when you read it. So sometimes he's portrayed in two different ways. Some passages he's like a divinely appointed chief of evil spirits, the grand poobah of badness, right? And, but they're still kind of working for God. Like there's a story in Jubilees about after the flood, all these demons are tempting humans to do horrible things. Right. And Noah's like, God, hey, all my children are being tempted to do evil things. We survived the flood, but, hey, this stuff's going on again. And, so God's like, okay, I'm going to imprison all these demons. And Satan actually goes to God and says, you can't do that. He says, because you created me to tempt humans to do sinful things. This is what you've created me for to do. And then so he says, so if you do this, I can't do my job. So God says, okay, well, I'll let you keep 10% of your evil, your baddies, and you can still wreak havoc. So you see, all of a sudden, there's like this hierarchy that's being developed that did not exist in the Old Testament. But what Jubilees is it's an attempt of a people there. It's like, just like there's a progressive realization of who God is, of who Jesus is, right? There's this progressive realization of the role of Satan that's going on, and that's reflected in the book of Jubilees. So the whole point of the book of Jubilees is to show that God's people are the people of Israel. And basically it says that it is Israel's right to worship Yahweh, but these evil spirits were created to rule over other nations and lead them astray. And you have to understand, in biblical times, when you say the word nations, you're not necessarily talking about land boundaries. You're talking about people groups. Okay. So God has given the function of worship of other nations to these other entities, and he set them up to be the opposite of himself so that these other nations can see their desire, their need for the God of Israel. Jubilees is a very pro-Israel book, okay? Very important. It's a very pro-Israel book. Straight out states that Hebrew was the original language of man and the language of heaven, right? Which, yeah, archaeologically, we know that's not true. But I mean, it may be the language of heaven. We don't know that. But cool thing about Jubilees, and this is how influential it is to early Christianity, Jubilees contains scattered allusions to the Messianic kingdom. So basically, Jubilees says that this kingdom of a Messiah was to come from the tribe of Levi, or not from Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. See, we're going to find out in Maccabees, when we read Maccabees next week, the people believed, the Pharisees believed, the Sadducees believed, that this Messiah was supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. But the book of Jubilees says the line of the tribe of Judah is to come from Judah. That's why he's the line of the tribe of Judah. And this kingdom would gradually be realized on earth, and the transformational physical nature would go hand in hand with the ethical transformation of man until there was a new heaven and a new earth. And then all sin and pain would disappear, and men would live to the age of 1,000 years in happiness and peace. This is how Jubilees ends. Enjoy immortality in the spirit world. And Hasmonean Jews, they grabbed onto this. They were like, this is, hey, this sounds good. And Jubilees remained a point of reference for priestly circles and an influence on the book of Enoch. And it's the source for certain pseudo-apographical works, such as the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees had issues with Jubilees, because it explained things in its power dynamic that they were not comfortable with. And so they didn't write about it. They didn't talk about it. The Sanhedrin left it out when the Bible was canonized. Okay. But they did start to pick it up later, in some, mystical circles, so to speak, of Judaism, which we'll talk about next week. But Jubilees provides a firm foundation for a book that's going to take things further. And we're going to go into that book next week. And that's a book called The Book of Enoch. in the book of Giants. We're going to refer to that. But first, next week, we're going to talk about the book of Maccabees and show you the historic reason that the Jewish people were crying out for a Messiah. Because we end the Old Testament, and then it goes to the New Testament, and all of a sudden, there's like this need for a Messiah. Why? Well, that's what the book of Maccabees is about. Why is there this need for a Messiah? Why were the Jews crying out so badly? What was going on? And that's what the book of Maccabees begins to talk about. But it also explains why, when the Messiah, Jesus, actually came, very few recognized him for who he was, because they were looking for something quite different than who Jesus actually was. So, a lot of info tonight. I know we covered a lot of history. I've gone way over. I've gone about 10 minutes over. Definite apologies out there. But I wanted to make sure you were rooted firmly in the history of the Apocrypha, because we needed to talk about that history to understand why Protestants look at the Apocrypha the way that they do, or why it's taught the way that it is. It's very important. Like I said, is it scripture? Personally, I don't believe so, but I believe it is essential. It's essential to understanding why we believe some of the things that we do. Because there's so many things that we believe that we just don't know why. We're just taught that this is the case. We're like, why? Why? The Apocrypha answers actually a lot of those questions. But again, it does bring up some other interesting things. So it is very important to be rooted in actual scripture when going over the apocryphal, and especially apocryphal works such as Enoch and Jubilees and some of these others. So real quick, would you do it? I just want to pray for you guys real quick. So Papa, I am in such deep appreciation of everyone who is a part of this course this evening and next week. I thank you for the good soul that is in their heart. I thank you for the seeds that you were planting. All of this is to draw us into deeper relationship with you and a deeper understanding of this amazing, divinely inspired, beautiful work that we call the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. We love you, God. Thank you. Amen. So next week, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're just going to dive into it because we've covered all the history. So next week, I'm covering all the books. And not all the books, because there's like 50, there's actually 70. Well, depending on who you talk to, between 70 to 74 books of the Bible that were around at the time the Bible was created that are not included in the Bible. There's a great resource. It's this one here. I talk about it on TikTok sometimes. The complete 54 book Apocrypha. Really tiny print though, so watch out. But I would highly recommend picking it up. It's just a great resource to have. Does it beat the scriptures? Absolutely not. No, it doesn't. But it's good to know. It's good to know. Why do we think about the devil the way that we think about the devil in the New Testament? It's important. The Apocrypha fills in a lot of gaps, knowledge gaps, spiritual knowledge gaps. And it was a revelation of people of why things are the way they are, especially next week when we talk about Enoch. Because Enoch is really going to make you be like, whoa, okay, now I understand why I believe this about demons. I understand why I believe this about the devil. You know, I understand these things. So yes, most of these books were absolutely written between the Old Testament, what's considered the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, and the New Testament. So during the intertestamental period that we're taught of as the age of silence. But it was anything but silence. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of books being written. Were they divinely inspired? Arguable. We'll talk about divine inspiration next week, what that actually means. Because we have a very flat understanding of what divinely inspired means. But the people that wrote them believe they were, right? But we're going to talk about some things and blow some stuff out of the water. Some criticism. We'll also bring up criticisms of Jubilees. We'll also bring up criticisms of Enoch and why they were not included in the final canonization. So this week I wanted to just get you set on the history. Next week we're going to dive in deeper on the books. So thank you for your questions. Excellent stuff. If anyone else has any other questions, shoot me an email. And if you want me to share them with the group, I will go ahead and do that. But I want to be respectful of everyone's time tonight. I've already gone over about 15 minutes, so I'm going to let everybody go. I will have this to you within the next 2 or 3 days, and I'll have a link that you can download. And guys, thank you. Good night. I hope everyone had a fantastic week. I hope everyone's feeling refreshed. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, but first, a little housekeeping. I love all of your voices. I really do. But please keep the lines clear. Ensure your mics are on mute unless you're directly jumping into the conversation, which you're more than welcome to do, of course. If you have any questions, please write them down and either save them till the end or shoot me an email. And speaking of emails, I've been told by 2 or 3 folks that they didn't get the emails with the downloadable class link last week, and this is because it went to their spam folders. So if you haven't seen an email from me by Wednesday afternoonish, always check your spam folder. Make sure emails aren't going there. So we had a few more signups this week for the course. I know a lot of the folks that were here last week, they can't be here this week due to the Halloween weekend, getting their kids out for trick and treating, and we'll be downloading the video for, you know, watch it later. So for those of you that are not here tonight that are going to be watching this video later, we miss you. Stay safe. Know that our thoughts are with you, and no judgment from me on the Halloween thing. I get a lot of questions on Halloween on the socials. I know opinions in the Christian world are a bit divided, but I'm not going to dive into that argument. This isn't that kind of video, because October 31st is a special day. It is Halloween, but not so much about Halloween. October 31st is called Reformation Day, the day that Martin Luther, who's a monk and university professor, posted the 95 Theses, which many say was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and one of the reasons that you are in this class today. It's very important that we kind of talk about Martin Luther for a second, because it's not a coincidence that I wanted to hold this Apocrypha class close to Halloween. It's the day that he nailed his 95 Theses to the wall, October 31st, 1517, and he intended this to be a basis for discussion with church superiors, because back then, as you can see, this is a great depiction of what things were like. People would put notes. It was kind of like the church doors were the community bulletin boards, and people would put things there. And he wanted to have a discussion with superiors in the church, educated folks, and have a discussion about selling of indulgences, a practice that allowed people to buy their salvation from local priests. And there was a reason that he did that on Halloween. And that's because November 1st is All Saints Day. And Luther knew that many well-educated folks would be coming to church to honor the saints. So we wanted to make sure his 95 theses were posted so people could see his thoughts and be a part of the discussion. And then, of course, Protestant Reformation goes boom. I don't know if he actually intended that to happen, but it just really fed into something, a current that was going on right then. Martin Luther just happened to catch that current at the right time. And what do we know about Luther? Well, we know a lot. He's the actual reason that you're in this class, because he's the guy who translated the Bible into German and in so doing created the first titled Apocrypha. Why? Because Luther believed that the books of the Old Testament, that were never written in Hebrew, they were only written in Greek or Aramaic. That was actually, if you've taken the Bible history class, the Ultimate Bible History for Believers class, we go in this in depth. But the Jerome's argument in the 4th century was, hey, maybe these books that are written in Greek but not written in Hebrew of the Old Testament are not divinely inspired. And Luther based his Old Testament translation on what's called the Masoretic text, which had recently been codified by a group of Jews called the Masoretes, and they called it the Hebrew Bible. And the Jews were going to base their traditions from there on out on the Hebrew Bible, not the Septuagint, because there had been a lot of debates over the previous 1,000 years. And as we know, the Catholic Bible is based on the Septuagint, the Greek Orthodox Bible based on the Septuagint. But he wanted the Protestant Bible to be based on the Masoretic text. So he moved the books that were in this, that were in part of the Old Testament, that were in Greek. He moved those to titled Apocrypha section. And these books were Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, and the Book of Wisdom. But Luther did think these books were valuable. And as we talked about last week, he thought these books were valuable. He thought these books were useful for teaching. He didn't remove these books. He just put them in a separate section. And coincidentally, Martin Luther also doubted the authority of 4 New Testament books, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. But again, he didn't remove them. He just shifted their place. It wasn't like he was trying to remove books out of the Bible. He just kind of wanted to put them in an intertestamental section. And he put the books in the New Testament that he didn't agree with or had authority at the very end. But as we discovered last week, this would set off a chain of events and a bloody history that leads us to today, with some Christian groups thinking that the Apocrypha is something evil or something to be avoided. And then there are other Protestant Christian groups that are really indifferent to it. They're like, it doesn't matter. And then there are like the Lutherans, who it's still part of their Bible. And there are people that think it's not part of the Bible and people that think that it is part of the Bible. And everyone thinks that their Bible is the right one. So we have different faith traditions that recognize different books of the Old Testament. And as you can see from the diagram, you can kind of look through that. But the question is the Apocrypha scripture? Well, to the Eastern Orthodox, yes, it is. To the Catholics, some of these books are deuterocanonical. They're inspired. They're worthy of study. But if you're Protestant, it really depends on what camp you fall in. Are they inspired? No, but some denominations see them as worthy of study for historical and theological impact. Other denominations avoid them at all costs. So what the Apocrypha is actually completely dependent on faith tradition. So a great question I often get asked, and I got it last week, and I wish more people would ask it. I got it in an email. How is what is divinely inspired and determined to be scriptured defined? And that will unfortunately have to be another video for another time. We don't really have a lot of time to go through it. I've got to move through tonight, but I will say it's a subject we tackle in the Ultimate Bible History for Believers course, the full course. We cover that and how that question evolved over 3,000 years. And we actually go way deep. It might even make your brain hurt the first time you go through it. But that class will actually draw you deeper into the mystery of Christ. It really will. I'm not kidding. I'm not just saying it. Please take that course if you can. And it will really answer a lot of questions, but do it in a very loving way. But with the time we have left, we've got a lot of ground to cover. So last week, we talked about the jarring difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how this idea of Satan seemed to have evolved a bit from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, Satan was kind of like in the employ of God. He was subordinate to God. He was sent by God, or he was not necessarily sent by God, but it was his job to bring kind of charges against people in the divine council. And in the New Testament, it's not like that. All of a sudden, this figure of Satan seems to have acquired this power and this hierarchy of demons and fallen angels, whatever you want to call them, underneath him. And this figure, the devil, it really shows up. You know, he really takes on this different persona, so to speak, in the New Testament. It's a fascinating study, and he's not a new character. It's not like all of a sudden, you know, he's been in the Bible. Job is one of the earliest written books of the Bible. Like, we know that it's one of the oldest books. Like you can go back stylistically thousands of years. It's very old. It's actually one of the oldest books. It actually predates Genesis, according to most biblical scholars, as far as its creation. And you know, there's a Satan there. There's this figure that brings these charges, but in the New Testament, it's different. It's like his characteristics have changed. Just as there's a progressive change in the human understanding of God. You know, God is always the same today, you know, yesterday, today, and forever, but our understanding of God does change. Okay. And that is evident in the Bible. And that's why when we get to God fully revealed in the person of Jesus, he's God in the flesh, and everything you see in Jesus is the representation of the Father. Jesus even says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You have heard, but I say, you know, these types of things. And in many ways, there had been a shift in understanding in Satan's role. There had been a shift in understanding of what his job was and all of that sort of stuff. It's quite fascinating when you really dive in and ask those questions that you didn't even know you had. Why is Satan different in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And we talked about that last week in the book of Jubilees, because in the book of Jubilees, this is when we see for the first time, and this is an apocryphal work. Jubilees is an apocryphal work. It's not part of the official Apocrypha, but it's an apocryphal work. It was a work that was very popular, very common at the time of Jesus, before even before Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus. It was very popular in the Jewish world. And this carries over into the New Testament, but because this book is not mentioned in the Bible, and there's a lot of good reasons why Jubilees is not in our Bible today. It has a lot of questionable things in it that I wouldn't say goes against anything in the Bible. It just brings a whole host of theological issues up that they were very uncomfortable including it, you know, in canon. It wasn't that it was a bad book. They loved Jubilees, but Jubilees was the favorite of what's called the Hasmonean Jewish dynasty. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Hasmoneans in just a bit. So you have many different books during this intertestamental period. And when I say books, there's some are scroll, you know, I'm actually saying scrolls. When I'm saying books, I'm usually talking about, you know, how we refer to them. And during this intertestamental period, it's this time between the book of Malachi and the time of John the Baptist. Protestants call it the Age of Silence, but it was anything but silence. It was a period of great upheaval in the Hebraic world. Greek influence was huge. Rome would soon take over. And so just as there's this difference in Satan, there's another question that develops during the intertestamental period, or this other type of figure that develops in the intertestamental period that we don't think to ask a lot of questions about. And this is a very important question to ponder. Why is there a need for a Messiah? Why is there a need for a Messiah in the Jewish world? I mean, what is a Messiah? And why didn't most Jews recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Why do many Jews not recognize Jesus as the Messiah today? It's a very important question. Like, all of a sudden we end the Old Testament and we get to the New Testament and there's a crying out for a Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. Why? Why? Well, during this time, there is another set of books that are circulating. And these books are very important. And these books are called Maccabees. Now, the book of Maccabees, there are actually four books. None of them are in the Hebrew Bible. None of them make the cut. But all of them appear in manuscripts of the Septuagint. The first two books, the first book, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, they are part of canonical scripture in the Septuagint and the Vulgate. So Greek Orthodox and Latin consider them canon, but Protestants consider them Apocrypha. And I hope you had a chance to read over these books over the last few weeks. If you didn't completely understand, you might want to go back and read them now. They are a fascinating dive into the history of why the Jewish people were crying out so loud for a Messiah. And it also explains why Jews did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's why it was like a miracle. Surely God has shown you this, Peter, right? When Peter looks and says, surely you are the Messiah, okay? And the reason why a lot of Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah is because they were looking for the Messiah to be like what they experienced in Maccabees. So 1 and 2 Maccabees, they are historic accounts of political, military, and diplomatic events from the time of Judea's relationship with a gentleman named Antiochus IV, and he's from Syria. And basically, the Greek rulers at that time were coming from Syria. And this is during the 2nd century BC. And during the 2nd century, basically, that's the book of Maccabees. It runs from these events of rebellion against their Greek invasion and occupation to the death of a man named Simon Maccabeus, who's a high priest in Jerusalem. It describes the refusal of a man named Mattathias to perform pagan ritual religious rites. Basically, the Greek invaders were trying to force the Jews under penalty of death to perform pagan religious rites, and the Jews revolt. And it actually shows like the machinations of Demetrius II of Syria, who granted Judea its independence in the election of Simon as a high priest and the secular ruler of the Judean Jews, basically was called the Hasmonean dynasty. And 2 Maccabees focuses on the Jewish revolt against Antiochus and concludes with the death of a Syrian general named Nicanor in 161 BC by Maccabeus' son, Judas Maccabeus. And he's like the hero. And these works are extremely important from a historic viewpoint. It's the only contemporary source for the civil wars that were going on in Judea during the time before Jesus. It literally sets this stage for the New Testament, but for everything that's going on, it is setting up what's in the mind of the people and all of these things. In other words, it's important. And a big thing why it did not survive as part of our canon today in the Protestant world is because to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they don't talk about it. And later it's the Pharisees who become the rabbis who eventually create the Masoretic text, the Bible. And they are like, we're not including this work in our books for a number of different reasons, which we will get to. And so since the Protestant Bible is based off the Masoretic text and doesn't recognize 1 and 2 Maccabees, it leaves a massive knowledge gap for us. So why don't the Sadducees and Pharisees talk about it? Well, we have to understand a little bit about Jewish history, and I don't have time to go into all of it today, but around 37 BC, there was a huge power struggle in Judea with various claims to the throne, and the Hasmonean dynasty gets toppled. And the man that appeals to Rome and has their backing to topple the Hasmonean dynasty is a man that we're all familiar with, a fellow named Herod. And with Rome's backing, Herod takes over, thus creating the Herodian dynasty. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are serving during the Herodian dynasty. Do you think they want to continue reading a book, right? Like, are spreading the knowledge of a book that if they get caught doing so, they will literally get... Herod did bad things to people that didn't agree with him. Okay. So, and then the Romans come. It's just a whole, it was not politically advantageous for the Sadducees and the Pharisees to really bring around Maccabees. It was very popular, however, and we'll get to that in a second. But back, Herod was a vicious dude. I mean, he killed his own sons, to stay in power. But let's get back to Maccabees for a second. So getting back to Maccabees, we get the skinny on the civil wars that involved the earlier Hasmonean dynasty from the Hasmonean point of view, way before Herod and the Romans come into the picture. So the story goes, diving in a little bit deeper, kind of giving you the background for, in case you didn't read it, or if you did read it, and I'm going to sum it up for you. In the mid-2nd century BC, the ruler of the Syrian kingdom, Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes IV stepped up his campaign to just smash Judaism. He wanted to rub Judaism off the map so that all subjects in his empire, which included the land of Israel, would share the same culture, worship the same gods. He wanted hegemony. And that was kind of a normal Greek practice in some ways with some rulers. Some rulers were a little more understanding, but a lot of rulers, they followed this process of convert the language, absorb the religion, you convert the people, right? But the Hebrews, as we know, the Hebrews are rather stiff-necked individuals. So what ends up happening, and yes, those are elephants on the screen. You really need to read the book of Maccabees. It's pretty much, it's a wild thing. So Antiochus, he marches into Jerusalem, vandalizes the temple, builds an idol on the altar in the Holy of Holies, or outside of the Holy of Holies before going in, and desecrated the Holy of Holies with the blood of pigs. All right. So, all right, if you're Jewish, this like literally violates everything, like who you are. You know what I mean? Like this is bad. This is real bad. So, and you actually hear references to this, like if for my Bible students, like who've really gone through Revelation, like you're like, wow, that sounds a lot like the abomination of desolation. That sounds a lot like some stuff that's going on in Revelation. Because it was. Because the writer of Revelation, who some say is John, took a lot from the history of Maccabees and believed that what was going on with the Romans, okay, which is who Revelation was written against, what was going on with the Romans was what had been preceded by what had happened with the Greeks. But going back to our elephants, right? So Antiochus, he announces that studying the Torah, observing the Sabbath, circumcising Jewish boys, all of these things were punishable by death. And this is Maccabees is history. Like this is history. And so it's a history book. It's a lot like Esther, right? It's not as much. It has some divine stuff going on, but it's really more focused on the history. And basically Antiochus sends his men to Judea to enforce his laws, forces the Jews to engage in idol worship under penalty of death. And when the Syrian soldiers, they reached Modin, they demanded that the local leader, Mattathias, who was a priest, be an example to his people and sacrifice a pig on a pagan altar. What do we know about pigs in Jewish culture, right? They're unclean animals. So Mattathias, he refuses. And so this other man steps up and says, I'll do it. And so Mattathias kills that man and then kills the king's man and screams out, whoever's for God, follow me. And Mattathias and his five sons, they run to the hills and caves of the Judean wilderness, and the rebellion begins. So Mattathias, he creates this holy army, right? People dedicated to defend the law of Moses, armed only with spears, bows, arrows, and rocks. And they come to be known as the Maccabees, and they fight a guerrilla war against this ultimate army, this Syrian Greco army, well-trained, well-equipped, endless forces over and over, mercenaries being sent in wave after wave. And for 3 years, this war goes on, and eventually the Maccabeans retake Jerusalem. They clean the temple, build a new altar. And 3 years to the day after Antiochus had taken the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig, the Maccabees held a dedication, Hanukkah, of the temple with proper sacrifice. They rekindled the golden menorah, and they have 8 days of celebration. And this is the root of Hanukkah. Proper Jewish worship is restored. Perhaps the most famous part of the story that we know today is what happened next. A little tiny jar of oil kept the candles burning for full 8 days. But this detail, it doesn't appear in any Jewish text until like 600 years later. So a lot of people believe it was added later. Whether it is or not, doesn't matter. But Maccabees is a very important book. It is very important. Very important. And this is why it's still honored, not necessarily Jewish books, even though it's regaining favor in Jewish literature. It was really reviled for a while, for later, really, and we'll get to why. But what happened is, regardless of how Maccabees ends, and with the happy ending, Jewish rule of Israel comes to a screeching halt very quickly, right? First, Rome takes Jerusalem in 63 BC. Then Herod, backed by Rome, takes Judea, overthrows the Hasmonean dynasty, who were the Maccabees, in 37 BC. And then when Rome takes over Judea in 6 AD as a Roman province, and then the utter annihilation of Jerusalem, right? I mean, in 70 AD, basically Rome, you know, just destroys Jerusalem, everything about it. And then there was the complete destruction of the Jewish nation in 73, 74 AD with the extermination of the last parts of the rebellious army at Masada. So you've got a lot. There's so much history going on in the background that we miss in the Christian world. But this figure here, and this is a recreation of the events in Maccabees. This is what they're looking for. This is what the Jewish people are looking for in their Messiah. This is what they're looking for, this idea of a messianic ruler who will overthrow the tyrant government. And it was a very popular book with the people. As stated, the Sadducees didn't really promote it way too much because in doing so would get them in trouble with the Herodian dynasty. But this is what people were thinking when they would go through the Old Testament and hear about this Messiah figure. They were looking at what happened that put the Hasmonean dynasty into place. And there are hints throughout the Old Testament, sure, but it's in Maccabees where this idea of a militant messianic figure shows up. It's where we get the idea of a military leader, a Messiah who's going to come to the rescue of the Jewish people, just like in Maccabees. But this time, it's going to be an unending reign where the Jewish people are elevated finally to the top, where they feel that they belong. And this is why a lot of Jews had trouble, a lot of trouble with recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, especially after the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. And this is why it catches on with the Greeks. And we talk about all about this in the course of, as far as how the Greeks end up taking this Hebraic religion. And as the Christian religion is beginning to blossom, it's after the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem that things really catch fire and people begin to look at Jesus as a messianic figure, but just in a different way than they expected. And there is a third Maccabees and a fourth Maccabees, but they don't really have any relation to Maccabees 1 and 2 as far as when they were written. They were actually written in the first century AD. And Maccabees 3 is about the salvation of the Jews from Ptolemy the Fourth, who threatened Jews with the loss of citizenship if they didn't let him enter the temple. And angels come and intervene on their behalf, convincing Ptolemy that he can enter the temple. And fourth Maccabees is about the beginning of the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus, which is basically about how people were saved from their sins by the blood of the martyrs. Okay. So 4 Maccabees actually was very popular with early church fathers, especially during the reign of Caligula, when persecution really began to fire up. But are you seeing how Maccabees fills a lot of gaps? Okay. But again, like I said, it wasn't talked about a lot amongst the Sadducees and Pharisees, really, because they were living in a time of the Herodian dynasty and the Roman occupation. And it was also never recorded in Hebrew. There are some beliefs that Maccabees 1, parts of it were actually recorded in Hebrew, but the copies that survive are all Aramaic and Greek. So a lot of Jewish sects like the Essenes, hence its discovery with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the early Christians, they loved Maccabees. They loved it. They loved the symbolism of the book. They loved the defeat of the tyrannical empire. But later, especially in Luther's day, it fell out of favor with early Protestants because, like I said, it wasn't part of the Hebrew Bible, right? It was part of the Septuagint, and Luther is basing, and then because of Luther, later writers of the Bible or translators of the Bible, they're basing their Old Testament off the Hebrew Bible that had been created more recently by the Masoretes who were trying to reframe the Old Testament through a Hebrew lens. But there's another reason why Maccabees isn't included by Protestants. It's because it mentions something akin to purgatory after death in 2 Maccabees 12:41 through, I think it's 45. And what it describes, I'll just read it to you. It says, "So they all bless the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge who reveals the things that are hidden. And they turn to supplication, praying that the sin had not been committed might be wholly blotted out. And the noble Judas," that's Mattathias' son, not to be confused with the other Judas. "The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as the result of the sin of those who had fallen. And he also took up a collection man by man to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin." That immediately gets it rejected by a lot of Protestants because it's saying that you can atone for the sins of the dead after they're dead and free them from their sin. Okay, did you catch that? So it's Apocrypha. It's Apocrypha. So we're going to leave Maccabees. We're going to turn our attention quickly to the Book of Wisdom. And I'm not going to spend too much time on the Book of Wisdom, but it is very important. And I would recommend you please dive into the Book of Wisdom because it brings up some very interesting questions, I think, that are fun to to go over and comprehend. It's definitely worth a read, but it's very controversial with later church fathers, not early church fathers, but later church fathers for a specific reason. So the Book of Wisdom, or the Wisdom of Solomon, was believed by some to have been written by King Solomon, although his name is not in the text. But early church fathers quickly rejected that idea. There's a manuscript known as the Muratorian Fragment, one of the first books that have kind of a canon for New Testament. And it refers to the Wisdom of Solomon as having been written by the friends of Solomon in his honor. So right off the bat, the early church fathers are like, all right, Solomon didn't write this, because even where it is accepted as scripture, pretty much you're like, all right, this was written about 100 to 200 BC. You can tell by the style, the grammar. Again, we kind of go over all this stuff like that and how it was easy for them to pick this out in the ultimate Bible history class. But no one at the time really believed that it was an ancient document, but it's very controversial. And the reason it's extremely controversial is because it's the position of wisdom. And wisdom is personified by the female, right? In Hebrew scriptures. Wisdom is personified, it's a feminine word, and it's personified by the female as part of the Godhead. So in the Book of Wisdom, it elevates wisdom as part of the Godhead, going so far as to refer to wisdom in terminology that later New Testament writers say for the Messiah. Verses like Wisdom 7:26, "She is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness," right? These are things that are usually reserved in the New Testament to talk about Jesus. But also in Wisdom 9:18, it says that salvation is an act of wisdom. Well, That it doesn't sound like a big deal, but it is, because the New Testament says that salvation is a gift by faith of Jesus. But the biggest takeaway from the Book of Wisdom is that it reaches back, way back, into an older tradition of ancient Jewish literature that elevates the position of women. And it's wisdom as a divine feminine form. In fact, there's the composite portrait of Lady Wisdom in several passages of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 9, Proverbs 1, 20 through 33, 3, 13 through 28, 1 through 36, and 9, 1 through 12. And if you quickly glance through these passages, they indicate that wisdom holds out the possibility for a full and prosperous existence for any and all who follow her. And, you know, if you look at Proverbs 8:22, wisdom was with the Lord when he began his work, long before he made anything else. And she says, I was created in the very beginning, even before the world began. I was born before there were oceans and springs overflowing with water. Before the hills were there, before the mountains were put in place. God had not made the earth or fields, not even the first dust of the earth. He was there when God put the skies in place, when he stretched the horizon over the oceans, when he made the clouds above and put the deep underground springs in place. I was there when he ordered the sea not to go beyond the borders that he set. I was there when he laid the earth's foundations. I was like a child by his side. I was delighted every day, enjoying his presence all the time, enjoying the whole world and delighted with its people. So the Book of Wisdom really hammers what happens in Proverbs home, right? And brings it out into light. Early church fathers did not have an issue with this. But later church fathers, oh yeah, they did. They did. And since it was written in Greek and never Hebrew, Apocrypha. So let's turn our attention to a book that most of you have been warned about. And it's a book that I love talking about because it's important. And that is Enoch. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and get it out of the way. Is Enoch scripture? No, it's not. The books of Enoch are pseudographical works. They consist of four books, 1 Enoch, 2 Enoch. And then 2 Enoch only survives in Old Slavonic. And there's 3 Enoch. And that survives in Hebrew. And lots of parts of Enoch have been mixed and matched, but the earliest parts of Enoch we can trace back to the second, third, some even say fourth, centuries, and they ascribe the work to Enoch, the great grandfather of Noah. So obviously Enoch's not the writer of that. But it's not part of the biblical canon used by most Jews. Some Jews, Eritrean Christians with Ethiopian Jews recognize it as canon. Eritrean Christians recognize it as canon. And most Christian denominations and traditions, they accept the books of Enoch as having some historical or theological interest or significance. And part of the book of Enoch is quoted in the Epistle of Jude, book of the Hebrews, parts of the New Testament. But Christian denominations generally regard the books of Enoch as non-canonical. There are a few exceptions out there, but during this intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a lot going on, right? We've talked about Jubilees. We've talked about, you know, this Hasmonean dynasty, the Herodian dynasty, Maccabees is going on, and religion does not exist in a vacuum, right? And I know I offend a lot of people when I say this stuff, but religion does not exist in a vacuum. It just doesn't. And the Hebraic people, when they were captive in Babylon in the 6th century, they came in contact with a lot of religions that weren't their own. And in a lot of ways, a lot of Jews did assimilate to a degree. And, you know, when you're around a culture for a period of time, you begin to take up things. All right. And during this time. And once the Jews went back to Israel, but then they began to be Hellenized in the third, fourth centuries, going into the second, first century BC, there was a Persian belief that was very popular then called Zoroastrianism. And Zoroastrianism still exists in small form today, but in ancient days, it was big. It was huge in Persia, and any place that was underneath a Persian type of influence and later a Greek type of influence. And, you know, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that Enoch comes from a Zoroastrianist point of view. I'm not saying that the New Testament writers were writing from a Zoroastrianist point of view, but Zoroastrianism introduced something that fascinated and made a lot of sense, all right, to a lot of Hebrews, is that there was a deeper understanding of the spiritual world, particularly in regards to angels, demons, good versus evil, big God, good God, wonderful God, and a primary God. And then you had a lesser God who was evil and who had a spiritual hierarchy underneath him. And this is a subject we have to cover because it's important to understand that during Jesus's day, there were a lot of books that were popular in this intertestamental time period. You know, as readers of the Bible, traditional readers who go to, you know, were taught that, hey, this was a very easy peasy process and they had everything lined up and everybody knew what was followed the same thing. And that's not how it is at all. And there were a lot of books that kind of took these ideas of some other belief systems. Because if you think about how, like I said, in the New Testament, there's a different understanding, a different revelation of how the spiritual world works. Okay. And so these books were floating around during this intertestamental period, because you've got the horror of the influence of Greek in a lot of Jewish folks' mind, right? You've got the horror of the occupation of Rome. You've got the horror of rebellion. And you have these books that are calling back to a time pre-flood when giants walked the earth, right? Talking about angels and demons in new and different ways. And some of these books, they reframe Jewish understanding of why good and evil exist the way they do. The understanding of the devil, like we talked about last week in Jubilees, the understanding of demons. And we're going to talk about that understanding. So in Jubilees, we have an expanded view of the devil and the spiritual hierarchy. In Jubilees, we have an understanding, a different understanding, or Enoch rather, we have a different understanding of demons. And Jewish scholars, they classified demons in three different categories. And they classified demons as what's called the Siddim. And they were devils and demons that were actually over nations. Okay, so they were over nations. And we don't know a lot about what they're doing or what they look like, but these were like the gods of other nations. And we know that Israel wasn't supposed to honor them. Okay. Israel has been covenanted to God and they're off limits, right? So these other gods are demons of these other nations. Okay. And they're not all personified evil or anything like that. It's just God is a jealous God. Right. And his people are his people. And then you have what's called, the Rakra. All right. And these are, evil spirits. Now they're not evil spirits in the sense that they are evil, that they have a morality issue. That these are the spirits that are actually sent by God. Like when God sends demons to taunt or to, you know, perturb Saul a little bit, and David has to play his harp to pull Saul out of his issues. And it's God that's in the Old Testament. It's God that sends those spirits. They're agents of chaos that further God's purpose, right? And then you have what are called the sons of God. And these are from Genesis chapter 6. They're the ones that come down and take human women to be their wives. And they're called the heroes of old. And they were the beings believed to be wiped out by the flood along with most of creation. And that's the Nephilim. So if you come from an evangelical background, these type of demons, they do not jive at all with how we look at demons. Okay. So everything changes in this third century book. Right here, the book of Enoch. and is very popular, still affecting you today. If you're even, you just don't know it. Book of Enoch is a Jewish book. If you ever read the Book of Enoch, please do so. It's wild. It's similar on the scale of book like Jubilees and Revelation, heavenly images, warfare. It's an apocalyptic literature style work, which means it's a revealed work. It doesn't mean end of world stuff. It just means that it's a revealed vision, so to speak. And this book is in high circulation. And no, I do not believe it to be scripture, but it is very important because it helps you understand the minds of the people that wrote the New Testament, because it was everywhere. Was it divinely inspired? Some say yes, some say no, but it did have an effect. That some scholars estimate that there are over 100 references to Enoch, either through allusion or direct quotation within the New Testament. That's huge, huge. That's massive. It was in common circulation during those days. So Enoch, it attributed to Enoch, the one who walked with God way before the biblical flood that hit the earth. So the author of the book, Enoch, he has a heavenly tour guide. He tours through heavens, through these various spiritual locations and dimensions, and he goes through a golden triangle called the Triangle of the Name. You can see the future Trinitarian influence that it has. And the first book of Enoch is called the Book of the Watchers because it chronicles history through the perspective of angels or the Watchers, telling Enoch what is going on in the world. And what the Book of Watchers does is it takes these traditions of demons, right? Relating to demons in the Old Testament, which were distinct and separate traditions, these three separate traditions, the Sidim, Sons of Old, and the Ruach Ra, and it combines them together. And some of the questions that the Book of Watchers is trying to answer in the Book of Enoch are the ones that plague us today. Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why is there sin? And the answer, demons. It's not God. Demons. All right. This does not exist in the Old Testament. It doesn't. That is not a concept of the Old Testament, but it is very much a concept in the New Testament. And the story goes, there's sons of God who are angelic creatures that basically see these women. They're like, they're looking good. So they marry them, have sex with them, and have children. And these children, they become the Nephilim. So way back in Genesis 6, the Bible talks about the Nephilim, the sons of God. But what we don't find in Genesis 6, and we do find in the Book of Enoch and later the Book of Giants, which sources from Enoch, is that God is very pissed off about this Nephilim situation. And the Book of Enoch, they call it defilement. And it kind of also ties into Israel's belief of marrying within their own kind and own culture, right? And this idea of mixing is wrong, right? But the Book of Enoch and the Book of Giants, which is sourced off Enoch, that's wrong. So what God does is he sends a troop of angels and to go punish these other angels and their children. And these angels who married human women and their children, they become demons. And the whole existence is to inflict various types of harm, bodily harm, physical harm. Okay. Not just spiritual harm, but physical harm onto humanity, which accounts for why they're suffering in the world. And there are many scholars nowadays. There's a guy named Ryan Stokes. He's written on a lot of this stuff. And he says, what's different about Enoch is it uses these traditions to account for the worship of false gods. And Enoch 19:1, it actually credits evil spirits explicitly with leading human beings into sin, seducing unsuspecting humans so that they worship demons as these lesser beings. And this is different. If you think about Genesis, sin is presented quite differently. And like Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door, but it's a choice, right? But in Enoch, it's actually demons are actually being sent and can have a direct effect on you. Okay. And they are thinking beings. They are not just Ruach Ra, spirit sent by God. They are thinking entities. And they tempt people into believing that they are God. And they're actually imprisoned angels who had sinned prior to the flood. And according to Enoch, the reason that sin exists in the world is an overabundance of these demons. It's evil spirits. So the book of Enoch is a significant departure from how things are portrayed in the Old Testament. But now all of a sudden you're like, oh, wait a minute. Now I'm understanding things in the New Testament, why they're being presented this way. And it's because the question of sin and evil, it's a big one to the Jewish people. Remember, they believe they've been told by God they are God's chosen people. But crap still keeps happening to them. Terrible things keep happening. And terrible things keep happening in the world. And in the Old Testament, suffering is very often seen as a punishment from God, right? But to the New Testament authors, punishment doesn't necessarily come from God, right? So the book of Enoch solves a lot of these theological problems by blaming demons and not God. And in the Old Testament, sometimes God is credited with making humans do sinful things, like when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, right? Right? And that presented a theological problem for a large sect of Jewish people, that, and so they have the book of Enoch, which kind of resolves that demon's fault, right? So this tradition is picked up in the book of Giants. And so you have the book of Enoch, the older sections of Enoch, mainly the book of Watchers, which is from around 300 BC. And then you have the latest part of the book of Parables, which came after. And then you have various fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Greek, Latin fragments. And that's proof that this book was everywhere. And this book was also quoted by a lot. We talked about this last week. Please go back and review. A lot of early church fathers believed Enoch was canon. It was everywhere, but it's not now, right? It's not. It's not part of the biblical canon used by Jews, except for the ones in Ethiopia. Christians don't look at it that way. And there's a lot of reasons why. The biggest one, is that during the development of the Hebrew Bible canon, it was excluded from the formal canon of the Tanakh and the Septuagint, right? So it didn't form part of the deuterocanonical works. Why? Because number one is really fantastic. It is a really fantastic work. Number two, obviously, Enoch didn't write it. If Enoch, who is the great grandfather of Noah, wrote it, it was before the invention of paper. Okay? It was before the invention of paper. So that means it would have had to have been written on clay, right? But we know Noah didn't haul 2 tons of clay onto a boat. So that means it was left behind. Okay. And what happens to clay and water, right? Well, it dissolves. So unless Enoch appeared in mystical form and revealed it to someone, he didn't write it. But maybe he did, right? But that brings up a whole other set of theological issues. But the biggest reason it was not included in Jewish canon and therefore did not become part of the Hebrew Bible or the Septuagint is the detailed descriptions of fallen angels, which was the reason for rejection from the Hebrew canon at this period. Because we know for a fact that Enoch was rejected by official mainstream Jewish philosophers in the 2nd century AD. We know it for a fact. How do we know? Well, there are many discussions, but the biggest one and the reason why comes from a guy named Trypho the Jew. And he was debating Justin Martyr because Justin Martyr thought that Enoch should be in the Bible. And Trypho the Jew actually debated him on this and said, the utterances of God are holy, but your expositions are mere contrivances, right? Basically saying that all this stuff is just a way to try to explain something that is a mystery of God that we don't understand. As is plain from what's been explained by you, nay, even blasphemies, for you assert that angels sinned and revolted from God because mainstream Jews, Orthodox Jews, don't believe in fallen angels. Because to a mainstream Jewish rabbi in the 2nd century, the thought of an empowered angel who could revolt from God implies that God isn't in control. And that something can exist independent of him or is out of his control, that's blasphemy. So today, the only Jews that accept Enoch as canon are, like I said, the ones that are in Ethiopia. And same thing with the Book of Giants. And so Enoch was considered blasphemous to mainstream Judaism. And later. And so, and with the Septuagint, it never found its way into there because even Jewish, they were like, hey, it's kind of bad. You know, I don't know about this whole thing. And in mystic circles, however, of Jewish, like Kabbalists and people like that, it made a lot of sense. But Enoch inspired a lot of books. It inspired a lot of thought processes about how the spiritual world worked. All right. Because we can see that through the book of Enoch and the book of Jubilees, it fills in the blanks between the Old Testament, the way demons and the devil are presented, and the New Testament, and how devil and demons take on very extremely personified attitudes. So the book of Giants is very similar to Enoch. All we have left are fragments. It goes more into the background of some of these giants and the fathers, you know, the watchers, they call them in the book of Giants, they're called the Grigori. And it's also called that in to Enoch. They call them the sons of God, the holy ones, which actually is backed up in Daniel 4:13. And they commingled in their lust with the daughters of men. And my timer's going off. I think I've done pretty good because we're almost done. But the Book of Giants, it's left in fragments, but it even shows you basically how Enoch influenced so many of these books. Jubilees and Enoch were kind of written at the same time, but you can see when you go back and read Jubilees, how they kind of sourced from the first part of Enoch, the earliest part of Enoch. But they really, like the Book of Giants is when it starts referring to the watchers and their offspring, these rebellious races of angels as the fallen angels. And it's also, and that is why a lot of scholars will say, well, you can tell that the terminology that they're using in the New Testament in a lot of ways is coming from Enoch. It's this, these ideas, these concepts, these allusions, so to speak, are coming from the book of Enoch, the book of, and especially the book of Watchers, and the book of Giants in Jubilees. Now, does that mean that all of our ideas about the devil and demons are sourced from that? Which these books obviously have a lot of Persian influence. Enoch, Jubilees, and Giants have a lot of Persian influence, which actually is rooted in this Zoroastrianist primary god, little minor god kind of thing, duking it out. I don't believe so personally. Like I told you guys, I do believe in a Satan. I do. I've had too many crazy experiences in my life to know otherwise. But does that mean that all of my ideas about Satan come from Enoch? Well, I think it's an honest thing that we have to look at to when we look at books like Enoch, when we look at books like Jubilees, to actually sit back and say, hey, like, where did these ideas come from? And I personally explain it as just as there is a progressive revelation of who God is, right? Because we all the writers of this amazing, true, divinely inspired, brilliant work of the Bible. Just as there's a progressive revelation of who God is through the Old Testament, through the eyes of the men, and some say women in some parts, who wrote this book, getting to the New Testament, we finally have God revealed completely, fully, 100% in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I think in a lot of ways, with that progressive understanding of Jesus, of who Jesus is, of who God is, I think there's a progressive understanding of realizing how the spiritual world works. And I do think as Christians, we put a lot of our blame on the devil and demons and all that sort of stuff. It's easier to blame, say the devil made me do it than to take personal responsibility of what we do. So I do think we give these creatures, this idea, this spiritual concept, a little more credit than what it's deserving. But personally, I do feel, that a lot of our beliefs when you go back, you have to realistically, if you go back and read the Old Testament in the way that they present the spiritual world, and then you go to the New Testament, there's a completely different revelation here. It's very different. It is very different. It's why a lot of Jews have issues with the concepts that Christians believe of demons and a devil and things like that. But these puzzle pieces are added in when are filled in when you understand these apocryphal works. When you understand the book of Maccabees, when you read the book of Maccabees, you're like, now I completely understand why Jews refuse to believe that Jesus is or was the Messiah. And then they'll go back, you know. But what's funny is, and my ultimate Bible history students, we talk about this and the differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, which were written later, you know, it is highly believed by a number of scholars that one of the reasons that in the Masoretic text, you can actually go back and you can see some changed scriptures that call to Christ in the Septuagint as the Messiah that are actually changed in the Masoretic text. And that's fascinating, fascinating subject. And when you see that, it's just, man, the Bible's history is wild, man. It is just, oh, it is so insanely beautiful. Like, it is better than any conspiracy theory you will find online. And when you really begin to break it down, you see how the Lord, because remember, all things are working for the Lord's good, right? So he's revealing himself through a lot of these things, even things that are pseudo-epigraphical and obviously were not written by Enoch, like how he can even use that to develop an understanding of in people in the New Testament writers of this spiritual world, how things are actually working behind the scenes, even though it's not recognized as a divinely inspired work. So what is a divinely inspired work? Well, that's another video for another time. But the Apocrypha, like the Apocrypha and the Apocryphal works, they are worthy of study. The early church fathers, even Martin Luther, even John Calvin said that the Apocrypha was worthy of study. Is it the gospel truth? No, it's not. Okay, no, it's not. All right? It's not the gospel truth. It's not the gospel. The main thing is the main thing, right? But they even believe that these things were worthy of study. It's because of this whole anti-Catholic, anti-Orthodox, you know, pro-Protestant, anti-Protestant, you know, all these warring factions, like we talked about last week in history. It's more than just, is it worthy of study? And it became this horrible thing that really Martin Luther never intended when he moved everything into a separate Apocrypha. You know, the warfare that came from it. And like I said, if you didn't get all that last week, please go back and watch session one. It will really explain a lot. But the apocryphal works, they give us insight more than anything into the minds of the writers of the New Testament. You can see why certain books in the New Testament are written the way they were. Do I suggest reading them? Yes. Are they gospel truth? Probably not. But they were the ideas of the early church. And these influences would like make mid-church fathers extremely uncomfortable because, you know, it made them uncomfortable to see wisdom elevated to the Godhead, right? It made them uncomfortable to have a history of this Jewish rebellion talked about in a way that suggested that after death you could be freed from sin. It made people uncomfortable, or church fathers uncomfortable, that you have this type of spiritual warfare going on that seems so fantastical, that talked about, you know, a 1,000-year reign of Christ that was supposed to happen at a certain time and didn't happen, you know, and it's, you know, they're like, well, okay, so what's going on? Cause that's talked about in Jubilees. But it all goes back to show that the early days of the early church, it wasn't as crystal clear as they want us, a lot of folks want us to believe. Times were very muddy. There's so many debates and councils that take place over many years that narrow down on the works that we have today. And are the works that deserve to be in here the ones that should be in here? And I believe yes, they are. I believe what's supposed to be in here is in here. But I think it is absolutely, I think we could learn a lot about our own religion if we went back and at least gave the Apocrypha a glance. So that is why I'm thankful that you guys have joined this course. I think it deepens our mystery, our wonder between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It explains so much of why the things are the way they are. And this is the key thing. The Lord, and I'm talking to my Christians here, who some of this knowledge might just be like, oh, whoa. The Lord knew that we would live in a time that we do. The Lord knew that we would live in a time where we had access to the Bible, that we would have access to the 54 books of the Apocrypha, actually 74 if you include some other ones. He knew we'd have access to the Septuagint, right? He knew we would have access to books like Enoch. He knew we would have access to these things. And so he has put us in this time so we can, all we need is him. All we need is what's in the Bible. Is it necessary to know what's in the Apocrypha? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But I believe it does help us answer some questions that we didn't know that we had, and deepens the mystery of faith in Jesus. I'm thankful for this book, but I'm more thankful for Jesus, because this book is not Jesus. All right, it's not. I love it. I love this book, but I need the breath of God in me to give life to this book that was made due to his inspiration. If I don't have it, it's not worth it. I know people, I say this all the time. I know people who get A's in Bible study, but they flunk Christology in the love of Christ. I do. I know a scholar who's absolutely brilliant, knows so many things about biblical history, doesn't know the love of Jesus. And we need his breath in us. The whole process of being God-breathed, this God-breathed air into Adam, into each of us, to understand these scriptures in love. We need to approach this masterwork, and it is a masterwork, knowing it's God's breath on our lungs and his love in our heart, to know that he is speaking to us through it. But his voice existed before and will long after this book is gone, because there's infinitely more in heaven than just this book. There are books upon books, scrolls upon scrolls, libraries upon libraries that you can see. More knowledge, more information, and more love than we could ever hope to contain. And that's what John talks about at the conclusion of his gospel. Okay. So is the Apocrypha divinely inspired? I don't think so. Can it be divinely used? You better believe it. Yes, it can. Because that word divinely inspired is so much more than God influenced the writers, because he didn't just influence the writers. He influenced the writers, the culture, the editors who came along, the audiences, the events, back to the editors, the events, the culture, and modern readers today. And this is massive. And if you take anything from this course, I hope it's that. So I want to thank you guys. I know there's a lot of intense stuff in this course, especially today. Especially last week, the history too. But I want to have a short Q&A if you guys have any questions. Now's the time. Chat's probably best. And we're going to wrap things up for tonight. So I will make sure this is with you within 48 hours. So does anyone have any questions that are just burning? Does it burn? Do the questions burn? thanks, Becca. Oh, thanks, Caleb. And sorry, guys, I didn't pay a lot of my screen. It was weird. The chat window didn't come up on my screen until recently. I don't know why. Having some little bit of issues. So I see that there were some questions. So Caleb asked, is this what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15:29, the baptism of the dead? There is some, you can kind of see there are some allusions there. So many things. That's what I love about the Apocrypha. Like a lot of these stuff, things that you hear the New Testament writers refer to, you're kind of like, what? Like, where did that come from? Comes from a lot of books that are considered part of the Apocrypha. And also Septuagint. Like I had a thing the other day, like talking about the Mosaic Law. So, you know, in Galatians, Hebrews, Galatians and Hebrews, Galatians 3:17, Hebrews 2:1 and 2, Galatians 3:17. Sorry, this is off the cuff. They talk about the divine law of Moses being given by angels. But if you go back and read in the Old Testament in your King James or New King James, it doesn't say that. There's no reference to the New Testament in the New Testament, or there's no reference rather in the Old Testament of the law being given by angels. It's given by God to Moses. In the Septuagint version, it's given by angels. This is what the New Testament authors were actually. In fact, it's the Septuagint, and I said this last week, and I'll say it again, and I'll pound this into the pavement. The New Testament writers, almost 80% of the time, at least, when they are referring to Scripture, they are referring to the Septuagint version of events, not the Masoretic text version of events. And there's a reason why. We talk about that in the class. So if you're curious about that, and those of you, I know there's a lot of you on here that have been taking part of that class, go back and watch. I think it's session 3, it may be session 4. And we go over that. So anyway, God bless you guys. So real quick prayer, Papa, just thank you. Thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you for who they are, their curiosity, their desire to know more. I just say yes, Lord, set fire to that, keep that flame burning, and God bless. So thank you guys. Have a blessed night. In Jesus' name, amen. See you later.